I'll be reading Matthew 28 first, but first I want to describe to you Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. You have to take them together. They're package deals, not that you can have one without the other. Easter would be meaningless and just sentimental if you don't have the Good Friday event. If you don't have Christ crucified as a sacrifice for our sins, the vicarious payment of our sin debt that we owed that we couldn't pay, then Easter doesn't mean as much. And so we look at them together. One quote that I came across that I really liked about kind of the three crosses that were there on Good Friday. Three men, three crosses, one hill. One man cursed, one man prayed, one man promised. One died condemned, one died forgiven, and one died innocent. One died in sin, one died to sin, and one died for sin. One was held by death, one was released by death, and one conquered death. Amen. One lost life, one gained life, and one was life. Jesus, God, come in the flesh, Theoanthropos, was sacrificed that day. He said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down. And when the soldiers, if you read the accounts of the night before the crucifixion, as Jesus had ended the Lord's Supper, gone out, and he goes out, and then Judas comes. When the soldiers come, initially, he speaks a word, and they fall down. And we read in other passages that he could have called legions of angels out of heaven to defend him as sort of a holy bodyguard, a secret service detail of epic proportions had he decided not to go to that cross on that day. But he did go to the cross, and he went there because he loves you, went there because he loves me. His death there was significant as a result of that. And so Good Friday and Easter Sunday go intimately together. They're literally locked together. You have to have them both. You have to see Jesus on the cross before you understand what that empty cross and empty tomb really means in its entirety. I like what one author said. It's one of those things that I clipped and I don't remember who said it. I've often said that I really don't have original thoughts. And if I ever did have an original thought, it would die of loneliness before another one came along. But I do read a lot. And when I read a lot, I try to snip the good things that I have to share with you. And that's this. It says, I have lived over 21,000 days. I can't recall each of those in detail, but if you were to ask me for the best day and the worst day of my life, I could instantly tell you. I bet you could do the same. According to the Bible, we know not what a day will bring forth. Life is vacillating, undulating, unpredictable, and unknowable. There are good days and bad days. But only one day that could be called the best day, the greatest day that ever was. Though it occurred before any of us were born, it's as real as yesterday, as relevant as today, and as expectant as tomorrow. It permeates our hearts with hope. It is the most important day of our lives. It was the day the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth opened his eyes in the silence of a sealed Jerusalem tomb. His heart began beating, his chest heaved as resurrected lungs inhaled the dank air of a damp cave. He stood to his feet, his glorified body rising through the binding shroud, and he stepped effortlessly through the rock wall as though it were air. He was alive again and forever. Up from the grave he arose just as the world was rolling over into a new day, and what a day. A unique day never before seen and never again repeated. It stands as the epicenter of the human story and it's the focal point of time and eternity. It's an undeniable history, unfathomable mystery, and unequivocal victory. It's the greatest day that ever was. Amen. Isn't that good? Amen. Listen to how Matthew describes the greatest day that ever was. Matthew, in Matthew 28, the final chapter of his excellent biography of the life of Christ. In verse 1, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he goeth before them into Galilee, and there shall they see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city to show unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled together with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye his disciples came by night and stole them away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. And the soldiers took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. You have to understand, they just saw somebody raised from the dead. It kind of blows your circuitry. It says, And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's the greatest day ever, amen. That's wonderful. Well, let's think through the implications of the resurrection and what it means for us, and how we can rightly understand it. I mean, I think as we come to something as significant as the resurrection, as Easter Sunday, you will always have doubters. I've got multiple friends that are atheists that I deal with on Facebook regularly, and some of them just cannot comprehend how to believe in the dead come back to life. They say, well, where's your evidence for that? What is your proof of that? And I would say that they're looking for a different kind of proof than they do for anything else. So almost what they want is for you to go into a laboratory and pour one vial into another vial, and poof, there's this thing called resurrection that's going to poof out of that. And that's not how you deal with the historical reality. How you deal with the historical reality has to do with a couple of things. Number one, I believe that the Germans were defeated in Europe during World War II. I believe that. Now, I wasn't there when the Allied forces came in and defeated the Germans in Europe during World War II, but I know it for two reasons. Number one, I know it because I have talked to people that were there. Cheryl Becker, who goes to church here, Dennis is her husband, and her mother and father used to come to my church in Jerome, and he was a veteran of World War II. He was one of the ones that came in and liberated the concentration camps that were there. And I've heard him tell that story as an eyewitness, so I know somebody that saw it happen. So it's not some contrived event, their eyewitness testimony. But even if I didn't know Eldon, I have certainly read other accounts and seen other accounts, film footage, audio accounts, books of individuals who were there at the liberation of those concentration camps and the defeat of Germany. And so as a result of those eyewitness accounts, I believe that Germany was defeated in World War II because of the eyewitness accounts. Same thing, though, is if Germany had won World War II, America would be a very different country than it is today. In other words, we'd be an oppressed country that was ruled by a dictator in Europe, and if they had won the war. So America would be radically different if the Allied forces had not won that war. In other words, every action has a consequence that follows that action. And the consequence of the Allies winning was the world that we live in today. Had the Germans won, it would have unfolded radically differently, and our lives would be different as a result of that. So when we come to the resurrection, we have two things. Number one, eyewitness testimony. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a part of our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And listen to this description of the people that saw him. And he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James and of the apostles. And last of all, he was also seen of me. And then the Apostle John says something very similar in First John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, the word of life, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And so, in other words, eyewitnesses saw the resurrected Lord after he came back from the dead. Now, if eyewitness testimony doesn't mean anything, so if we're just going to throw out eyewitness testimony, our legal system collapses. You would have no ability, if you didn't accept eyewitness testimony, especially eyewitness testimony that was considered a hostile witness, the disciples, to understand, when the apostles said that they saw Jesus raised from the dead, they died with that testimony on their lips. They were killed to a man, except for John the Apostle, who died of old age. The others died as martyrs with the belief that they were serving a resurrected Jesus, and they didn't recant. Now, Chuck Colson, who founded Prison Fellowship Ministry, was once the chief counsel for Richard Nixon during the Watergate scandal, and later got converted after he was put into prison and started this wonderful prison ministry that he ran while he was alive. He's passed now, but one of the things that he said that what convinced him of the reality of the resurrection story was that these men died martyrs, and he said if it was a lie, it would have fallen apart. He said there were like four of us that were in the Watergate scandal. We were four of the most powerful men in literally the world at that time, and we couldn't hold a lie together for 3 weeks. The lie fell apart in 3 weeks. Do you understand that? And so he said these guys died for their belief that Jesus rose from the dead. And he didn't crawl out of the grave sort of emaciated and like he was beat bad and he kind of made it out. He walked out of that grave. He ran out of that grave. He came out powerfully, and so that they were convinced, and it changes everything. The eyewitness testimony. When Paul's writing the New Testament, 2/3 of the New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul. It was written during the lifetime of those eyewitnesses. And if anybody could have invalidated their eyewitness testimony, They were still alive. They were still there. But they didn't do that. And so the church grows. So first reason I believe in the resurrection is this. First reason I believe in the resurrection is eyewitness testimony. Second reason I believe in the resurrection is that the world in which we live has been made radically different because of the church that Jesus established as a resurrected Lord. Now I want you to think about that. Again, I'm speaking to some of my atheist friends that are there, and this is not at them. This is at three specific atheists. There's three specific atheists that I've got a real problem with. I don't have a problem with somebody that doubts what they can't see. I can understand it. That's not hard for me to grasp. What I don't appreciate, what I don't like at all, are people who lie about it. For example, there are three famous atheists that have what are called the new atheists. There's Richard Dawkins. He's a biologist from England. There's Christopher Hitchens, another Englishman who has debated and attacked Christianity. And then you have, the third guy always escapes me, Sam Harris. Those three are kind of the three apostles of the new atheism. Now, the problem I have with new atheism is that they say, the old atheists would say, I don't believe in God, and you're silly to believe in God. I don't believe in Santa Claus either, and Santa Claus is as real as God. That's what they would say. The new atheists say that belief in God and belief in the Bible is a dangerous, infectious disease that is spreading across the planet and has done untold harm. But if you ever listen to them debate with some of the famous Christians that they debate with, Frank Turek debates them. One has passed away. Hitchens is dead now. Frank Turek debates them. Dinesh D'Souza and others debate these guys. One of the things that they do in the debates, the new atheists, is they literally lie about the impact that the church has had on our culture and our society. You understand that the top 10 Ivy League schools in the United States of America were started by Christians. Harvard, yeah, all those those schools that are part of the Ivy League, they were started by Christians to train pastors and missionaries to take the gospel around the world. And so literally the college system in America was birthed out of belief. It was birthed out of the church. Or if you maybe say, okay, well, that's the college system. But do you know where the very first school rooms were in America? They were in churches. And the very first books that they used to study out of was the Bible. And they learned that. And so they have maybe a slate and a chalk and a Bible, and they were educated enough to build this amazing country that we have. If you go to a hospital in this area, it will probably have the Saint something or other in front of it. Saint Alphonsus, Saint Luke's, Saint something. And those were started by a Christian institution that was there. If there's an emergency that takes place in some other nation, or even in our nation, the Red Cross answered. The Red Cross initially was a Christian organization before it went secular, but it was started by Christians to help people in crisis situations. Or Franklin Graham Samaritan's Purse, who now is a lot more agile than the Red Cross and often beats the Red Cross to places where there have been disasters, bringing Christian aid, donated and raised by Christians, to come in and help alleviate suffering that is around the world. And you could go on and talk about the abolition of slavery with William Wilberforce in England, and how that eventually comes into the Americas. The group that I came from, the Free Will Baptists, they were a part of the abolitionist movement and of slavery, and they actually built several colleges that trained former slaves to be teachers and to do and all kinds of other trades. The Bible college that they founded at that time was Hillsdale, that's now a secular college, but it's a very conservative college. And when the Civil War broke out, they had to shut the college down because the professors and the students went to fight to defeat the slavery movement that was there. And so in the abolition of slavery, in the ministry of healing to your body, in the education of your mind, in almost every arena, thousands and thousands of Christian organizations are here because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So we live in a different world now than would have been had Christ not come. Now, let me just, here's an honest question to my atheist friends and to you. What atheist organization can you think of that builds hospitals? What atheist organization can you think of that goes down to, you know, that goes and feeds and clothes and takes care of people after natural disaster? What atheist organization can you think of? And you could go on and on with that. They're not there. They don't exist. That's not a part of what they're doing. And if it is, it's so infinitesimally small that as to virtually be non-existent. Whereas Christianity has changed the face of the planet. I mean, Christianity grew so much in the first 300 years that Constantine, the emperor of Rome, he needed the Christians' help to fight back some invaders that were coming into his country. And if he didn't have them, he wasn't going to win. And so he had a vision of a cross in the sky. Now, whether he really had this vision or it was just sort of a political expedient, that there's a lot of debate about that. I have no idea. I don't know Constantine. I don't know his heart. But he needed the Christians because they represented a massive group of individuals, and the gospel spread around the planet. So C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said he was an atheist, by the way, turned Christian and turned Christian apologist. He said, I believe in the sun. Not just because I see the sun, but I see everything else because of the sun. Does that make sense? So everything. So I believe not just because of this eyewitness, but also because of everything that transpires as a result of this reality. So for every cause, there is an effect. He said, because of those effects, I know that this is real. I know that there's a real God in heaven, and that God overcame death on that cross. Now, a couple of things. The resurrection changes the way we look at life and death. Death has always been sort of the king of all fears. It's the thing that we, maybe keeps us up at night. Maybe that, you know, when you have a deep chest pain, maybe you're thinking, am I checking out right now? Is that what's going on? And so how do we deal with this fear of death? I think the resurrection is the reality that changes how we view life, how I live my life, and then how I die. death in the Bible is described as being like a wedding. In Revelation 19, it says this: "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, These are the true saints of God." I've done a lot of weddings. I've done so many weddings that I've memorized the wedding ceremony without trying to memorize the wedding ceremony. I've read it so many times, I literally can quote it to you, and I didn't do it intentionally. We're gathered here today in the sight of God, in the face of this company, to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Marriage is the first institution given for the welfare of the human race. In the ancient bowers of Eden, before the tempter touched the world, God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And he established the rite of marriage while the heavenly host witnessed the wonderful scene. Originating in the divine wisdom and goodness designed to promote human happiness, and I'm doing it fast forward. But you understand what I mean? I accidentally memorized. I didn't do it intentionally. You know, in all the weddings that I've done, I've never seen an ugly bride. Never, ever, 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 ever. And if I ever did, I'm smart enough to never say it. But I have never seen an ugly bride. The bride is beautiful. Now, I think, intentional. Almost always, they've got a team of women working on her before the wedding starts. I mean, you're always there with the groom, and me and the groom are over there standing in this room for like hours waiting for the bride to get ready. And they're in there. I mean, heavy-duty equipment is going into that room where the bride is. I don't know what happens there. They come in with trowels. They come in with all kinds of stuff. They've got what looks like might be branding irons. I don't know. They do hair. They've got devices they use to curl their eyelashes. And I don't know. But what I know is that when me and Fred get up there and we turn and we look, when she comes in, his jaw drops down. And he's like, whoa. It's a beautiful bride. And the analogy of the New Testament is this. The analogy is that we're the bride of Christ. And as we live right lives before God, then one day there's going to be a reunion. There's this union of the bride and the bridegroom together in the church, and the head of the church, Christ, will be brought together in the heavenlies, and there's going to be a wedding celebration. Those weddings sort of get you, keep you going through the hard times in ministry, because you know it reminds you that there's something coming that's going to be amazing. And as wonderful as the parties are that take place in the weddings, the one that's going to take place in heaven is going to make those pale by comparison. I've been a part of some fancy weddings before. I had a friend who was an ER surgeon in Boise, and he had grown up in my church. And a brilliant kid. He never got anything below an A in his entire life. I mean, I think his graduating grade point average was 4 point something, something, something. It was above whatever an A average is. Brilliant dude. He becomes an ER surgeon, taking care of kind of the most traumatic sort of things. And he invites me and my family to officiate his wedding. And he puts me up in a condominium in Tahoe. And then we do a beach wedding, and there's a four-string quartet that's there. I mean, it's a fancy shindig, dude. I mean, it's like, here's redneck Jim from Jerome, Idaho. What do I do now? I hope they don't bum rush me out of this thing, you know. But I've been a part of some pretty fancy feast. That's a Capri, isn't it? I've been a part of some pretty fancy things that were there, but nothing is going to compare to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the second thing. Death is compared to a banquet. In Revelation 19. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. After church, we're going to go home and we're going to have ham. Oh, it's going to be so good. There's going to be mashed potatoes with gravy over it. There's going to be some food that is just already in my mouth is watering. On Easter, on Christmas, on Thanksgiving, on kind of the key holidays, we always have a pretty big feast at my house. And our family is so big, it's literally a big feast. I mean, it's an ordeal. The rest of today, I'm going to spend washing dishes once it's over. I mean, it's a lot of food's going to be there. But there's going to be a celebration as we gather together, family is sort of spread apart, and we're going to come together, and we're going to celebrate the resurrection in that feast that we have. But again, nothing's going to compare to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that ultimate celebration where we together as the bride of Christ sit down at this amazing table of fellowship and have the joy of the Lord as our strength, where in the presence of God is fullness of joy. Death is like sitting down to a banquet. Death is like going home. Jesus said in John 14 to the disciples, yes, ma'am?
I was just thinking about that. I sat with a friend in her last hours, and then my mom, she passed on October 16th of 2020. And the holy moments, when you see them raising their hands,
looking
to be welcome,
going home is powerful. Going home is maybe the most powerful concept in the Word of God and even in our world. When we think about going home, it evokes a warmth within us that is hard to describe. Jesus used that concept to help the disciples make their way through the crucifixion event. They weren't ready for Jesus to be crucified. I mean, it was a big deal what was happening. And he said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, to where I am, there you may be also." He said, "My dad's got lots of places for you. It's going to be okay. You're going to be able to come home." And that's a wonderful thing. And so death makes us see, the resurrection makes us see death differently. I think I'm going to go home. So dying is like going home. Dying is also like graduating. When you graduate, you move to a new part of life. When you're a little kid, that's not real life. I mean, it's, you know, your parents provide everything. All you got to do is show up to the table. You know, you get food, you get clothing, you get shelter. But you're not really ready for that next phase of life. But at graduation, it sort of hits you. Wow, there's something else out there. There's something I'm going to go to, and I'm going to begin to build my life. And so death for the believer is like a graduation to glory, to a brand new kind of existence that we've never known before. Not an amazing thing. But another illustration that comes to me out of that is this. Not everybody that walks in a graduation actually graduates. Do you understand there's some people that are walking, they've got an empty diploma container because they didn't finish the test, that they didn't respond. They didn't respond in a right way. So that you could walk with somebody at maybe a college graduation. One pastor said he had just finished his seminary. And he graduated. The guy said, "Go and preach the gospel into all the world." When he shook his hand, and he said, "I was staring at that diploma, thinking about all the sacrifices that had taken place and what it meant to me to have this diploma." And he said, "And I asked my friend, could I see his?" And he said, "His was empty." He said he hadn't turned in the assignments. He hadn't passed the test yet. And he said, "They let me walk today, but if I don't turn in those assignments, I don't pass that test, I won't get the diploma." Not everybody that hears an Easter sermon is going to go to heaven. Do you understand that? Because further down in John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He's the only way. And if you try to bypass that somehow, you don't have a diploma in your holder. You might look like you're a believer, but if you're not a believer, you don't get into heaven. They say possums are smart animals. Now, you might question that, because most of the time when you've seen possums, they're dead beside the road. The old joke was, why did the chicken cross the road? To show the possum was possible. That's why the chicken crossed the road. But one of the ways possums are smart is if they come to a cave, a hole that's in the ground, if there's one set of footprints that just go in, they won't go in that cave because they know they're going to die if they go in. But if there's two sets, if there's one going in and one coming out, he knows it's safe to go in there because whatever went in there went back out of it. Because there are Jesus' footprints out of the tomb, you and I don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of going into that thing called death because Jesus has overcome death. How Paul ends 1 Corinthians 15 is this: "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Mighty Father God, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the reality of resurrection. I thank you, God, that we can move into freedom and forgiveness. We can move into life and liberty. We can move into sharing a message of hope with the lost and dying world. Forgive us, God, for the times that we have failed and fallen short. Help us to be your people in Jesus' name.